Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 14? In doing that, we turn back 2,000 years in history and we join the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples in those hours just before his arrest. He is in the upper room with them, speaks to them, and continues that conversation with them concerning his Father's house, concerning his promise that he will go away, and he will return after he's prepared a place for them, and then take them to be with him where he is in the Father's house. But there are storm clouds on the horizon. Difficult hours are just ahead. Trials and tests are about to descend. Jesus prepares his disciples for that experience. John chapter 14, verse 7. If you had known me, he says, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And now he ushers them into a most intriguing revelation. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Notice that verse 18 or verse 16 again. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, even the Spirit of truth. I'm sure the disciples pondered what Jesus was saying in those few very revealing words. The Spirit of God would come, the Spirit of truth, and he would indwell the believers, and his passion and ministry would be to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapters 13 through 17, the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing his disciples for his exodus. He's going to leave them. Over and again in these brief chapters, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that he is going back to the Father. 22 times in these five brief chapters, Jesus either says that he was sent by the Father or that he came from the Father and that he was going to the Father. You cannot read those verses without understanding that Jesus was claiming to be distinct from the Father. He had a different personality. He and the Father were not the same person. This must have caused great confusion in the minds of the disciples. Although they knew that God Himself was one, and although they had seen the evidences of God's presence in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had also seen Him pray to the Father, and often He had spoken of the Father as a distinct and different person than Himself. So when He announces that He's going back to the Father, that in His Father's house there are many dwelling places, that He would go and prepare a place for them, and that He would return and take them to Himself, the disciples are confused. Who is this Father you're talking about? This one who sent you. And how can we know Him? Jesus had said in John chapter 14, verse 6, no man can come to the Father except through me. When the disciples pondered that, they are in tension, as many great thinkers have been. How can God be one and at the same time be two? For if the Father is distinctive from the Son, and the Son is going to the Father, and if the Son is distinctive as sent from the Father, how can they be one God? Jesus, in His answer to Philip's question, didn't unravel entirely the enigma of that question. Philip says to Him in chapter 14 and verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, this Father that you're talking about, the one whom you claim sent you into the world, the one you're going back to be with. Show us the Father. And Jesus compounded the problem in a way by saying to him in verse 9, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me hath seen the Father. Now, wait a minute. I thought you just said that in the Father's house there are many mansions, that you are going to the Father, and that no one can go to the Father except through you. Obviously, you and the Father are two separate persons, distinct. And now you say that we who have lived with you for these 3.5 years, that we have known the Father by knowing you. That those of us who see you, Jesus, see the Father and have come to know the Father. How can that be? Well, in Christ's response, He deepens the mystery. Do you not believe, verse 10, that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. Now, wait a minute. Hold it. How can the Father be in heaven where there are many dwelling places? How can the Father be the one who sent you forth? For God so loved the world that He sent, He gave His only begotten Son. And how can He at the same time be dwelling in you and dwelling in you so completely that the words that you spoke were spoken out of His authority and not your own? Next time you read the red-lettered text in your New Testament, Christian, ponder that. Jesus said, those are not my words. I didn't make those words up on the spot. Those words actually flowed out of my life by the energy and authority and direction of God the Father, who, while he is in heaven, at the same time dwells in Jesus. Getting a little thick, isn't it? Matter of fact, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The works that you saw me do, the miracles that you saw me perform, testify that I am not just a man. And I have claimed all along that the Father and I are one. Let your eye run down through chapter 14 and let's thicken the stew just a bit. Look at verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 23. My Father will love him, the one who keeps my sayings, and we. So the Father is there, and at the same time the Father is in Jesus. Jesus is here on earth, sent by the Father, and he's going back to the Father, and at the same time, the Father dwells in him, and dwells in him so fully that the words he speaks and the works he does are direct manifestations of the Father. It's the Father's will that's being performed. It's the Father's work that's being demonstrated. It's the Father's words that are being spoken. And yet there's a distinction between the Son and the Father, and that distinction is amplified when Jesus says, we, the Father, and I, the Son, will come to him and make our, I'm reading John 14, 23, and make our home or our abode with him. So the Father and the Son are one, yet they are distinct and different. And the promise is that God the Father and God the Son will both come and make their home, their dwelling place, in the believer who responds to God's words with obedience and love. Then Jesus comes right back in verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, the distinction between Jesus and the Father. Jesus sent by the Father. Now look at verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. I remember some years ago, the first time someone angrily challenged me, you can't find the word Trinity in your Bible. It's not there. And I was a bit flustered, younger, unexperienced with that line of reasoning. And I fumbled around for an answer and finally backed away, defeated in debate. It is true that the word Trinity does not occur in Scripture. Trinity is a word that humans have used to try to define the mystery of the Godhead. Trinity means that there are three persons who are God, equal in deity, equal in nature, equal in power. And that's the only way that thinking folks can resolve the dilemma that's here before us. We have been dealing first this morning with the relationship of the Father and the Son. And in summary, we've discovered that The Son claims to be sent from the Father. There's distance between the two. And that the Father is in heaven and the Son is on earth. And at the same time, the Father is in the Son, dwelling in him in such fullness that the words and works that he speaks are the will and expression of the Father who dwells within. And the promise is that the Son is going back to the Father, and then the Father and the Son will enter into the life of the believer and make their abode, their dwelling place in the believer, potentially, you see, making it possible for that believer to have the same experience of the indwelling direction and empowerment of God that God the Son himself had. Just as the Father was dwelling in the Son and at the same time distinct and different from him, so God the Son and God the Father would come and dwell in the believer, at the same time be distinct from him, but dwell in the believer in such fullness that the believer's words and works will be done under the authority and empowerment of the Father and the Son. It's in that context that Jesus added one more ingredient. Not to confuse and not to confound, but rather to help and to comfort his disciples. Look at verse 16. In the midst of this discussion about the Father and the Son, and the Son being sent, and the Father being in heaven, and at the same time the Father dwelling in the Son, so that he who sees the Son sees the Father, he who hears the Son hears the Father. In this same context, Jesus adds this further element. He says in verse 16, I will pray the Father. When Jesus prayed, he wasn't rhetorically speaking to himself. He was talking to another person outside himself. He does that in chapter 17. He did that in the garden. He prayed to the Father. I will pray the Father, and he, the Father, will give you, the believers, another helper. Now the word helper is parakaleo. It means one who is called alongside to help. And that's why the translation I have translates it helper. In your translation, it may be the word comforter. English language doesn't have an equivalent for that Greek word. The dynamic of it is there is another who comes to you in order to meet the demands of living your life in a hostile environment. That's the idea. Now, the word another, I will give you another comforter, that word another is the second of two ways that the Greek mind expressed comparison. And this word means another of the same kind. Just as Jesus had been there with the disciples to empower them, to help them, to guide them, to equip them, to meet the needs that life pressed upon them, to answer the questions that they had. Just as Jesus in the flesh was there helping, comforting, instructing his disciples, now another helper would be provided. This helper is identified in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. Now wait a minute. Jesus has just said that when the disciples see Jesus, they see the Father, and that the words that he speaks are the Father's words. That the works that he does are the Father's works, energized to produce through him as the obedient, willing servant of God. And now he says there's this Spirit of truth that you also know because he's been dwelling with you. You remember, earlier in our Lord's ministry with the disciples, he took the 12 and he blessed them and gave them the ability through the Spirit of God to also perform miracles. And he sent them out to preach and to perform necessary works to attest to the truth of what their message contained. And when the disciples came back, those 12 came back from that marvelous ministry, they were elated. They said, "Why, even the demons are subject to our authority." That wasn't the Father, and it wasn't Jesus, it was the Holy Spirit, this Spirit of truth. Now, as wise men and women have pondered this passage, they have concluded that God exists in three distinct personalities. And the terms the Scripture uses of them are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are equal in their deity, equal being God. They are in perfect harmony with each other, one will, one plan. And yet they are distinct in their personalities. That's what we need in order to go back to the earliest record of Genesis and to read with understanding when Moses wrote about God saying, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, why would Jesus bring this up? Well, he brings it up because there's about to be a fundamental paradigm shift in the way God is managing his ministry on earth. God the Son is indeed going to be crucified and go back to the Father. Resurrected from the dead, he will ascend to the right hand of the Father, the throne room of heaven. And as he says in this passage, he will pray the Father, and the Father will send a different comforter, but one of the same order, of the same nature. And that comforter or helper who would come is the Spirit of truth. That is, everywhere the Spirit comes, he reveals truth. Truth is reality. So the Holy Spirit will come and he will reveal reality. He will cut through the fog. He will cut through the lies. He will cut through the deceit, and he will tell it like it is. And Jesus says that you know him. You've already had experience with him. He's already been dwelling with you and manifesting himself in many ways in your ministry and your experience. But when he comes, he will be not with you, but in you. That's verse 17. He dwells with you and will be in you. And in that indwelling, Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So somehow, in the midst of the Spirit of God's coming and dwelling in the believers, Jesus himself would also be involved. What does all this mean? Three things I want to suggest to you this morning. The first thing Jesus needs to do to his disciples is to assure them that this is a God-on-God deal. That when it comes to salvation and redemption, God doesn't need human help and doesn't depend upon human resources. When God decided to do something about fallen man's condition, God took it upon himself to do the whole thing. If you'll turn over just a chapter or two, over to chapter 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the garden and he's being arrested, listen to his response. In chapter 18 and verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, "Put up your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus recognized that all that pertained to his crucifixion, his denial, all that pertained to his death was from the Father. John goes on to explain throughout the rest of the narrative that everything that happened to Jesus at the cross and in the cross and through the cross and through the grave and in the resurrection was God the Father acting in relationship to God the Son. And God the Son was experiencing it in relationship to God the Father. He was being obedient to his heavenly Father and accepting the experience of death by the cross. He was obedient to the Father. God the Son, obedient to God the Father. Because God would take no risk with your redemption. And at the cross of Calvary, God is not there appeasing Satan. And Satan is not the one who's executing the Son. Satan has nothing to do with God's redemptive plan of salvation. He doesn't contribute to it, and he cannot thwart it. For God so loved you that God took upon himself the work of redemption. The second thing it tells us is that God, frankly, doesn't need you. God is wholly complete in himself. God did not create man because God was lonely or because God needed something outside himself. God is absolutely complete in himself. Thank you. And God can live with his world and manage his world without your help, without my help. We add nothing, nothing that meets any need within God. Third thing, God has made full provision to finish his work of salvation in the transformed living of each believer who comes to him. Just as God did not leave creation to chance or ask your permission or negotiate with Satan, but did all that he did in creation out of his own resources, out of himself. And just as God didn't need creation before it fell or after it fell, but God chose to redeem us out of his love and grace and mercy because he values us. And out of his great love, he seeks us, not for some benefit to himself, but out of sheer love for you and me. And just as God, totally within himself, worked out all the details of our salvation without our participation or our contribution, so God will finish the work of salvation in each heart that yields to him by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of truth, God the Holy Spirit, according to God's plan, God the Holy Spirit is essential to my experiencing of God's salvation. God didn't need us, but he created us out of his love. And God doesn't owe us anything. We got into our problems by our own decisions, but God would not put at risk his plan of salvation. God would not risk being ineffective in providing a plan where he would demonstrate his love free and unencumbered to you by providing a redemption which he himself worked out among himself. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 8, "He who spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all." That's not talking about Satan, it's talking about God the Father. Calvary was the work of God the Father in, upon, and through God the Son, by the power and enabling of God the Holy Spirit, so that God provided a salvation that is complete in itself, and you add nothing to it, and neither do I. We bring nothing to God but our sin and our repentance. And just as the work of salvation was anticipated in its need and provided in its execution by God upon God, so God wants you and me, when we come to Him, to experience an enabling, a transforming power that issues from God Himself. Just as Jesus, God the Son on earth, found great comfort and delight in doing the Father's will, and was energized and indwelt by the Father to do that will, He taught His disciples the same thing. Matter of fact, when the disciples came to Jesus once and said, we observe that this relationship you have with the Father is the source of your strength and peace and joy and comfort. Teach us about that. And what did Jesus teach them to do? He taught them to pray. I hope you've heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage that the God who created you made you in His image, and therefore you have infinite value. And you have value not because He needs you, but because He loves you. And I hope you've heard this morning that this great God Himself is sufficient within Himself to provide everything you will ever need. Everything you will ever need, everything to be pleasing to Him. And this great God is not satisfied just to create you and to provide salvation for you, but this great God wants to be an intimate part of your life. And if you will open your heart to Him in repentance and confession, say, God, I'm a sinner, but I want to know You. I want to experience Your love and grace and forgiveness. I want to be Yours. Then He will come and dwell within you, and He will resource the energy and strength to live for Him. Oh, Father in heaven, what a great plan of salvation. Thank You for doing it Yourself. Thank You for not baiting us and then switching on us. Thank You for not giving us a salvation offer that's based upon our doing good or participating or keeping it. Thank You for the great resource, the loving gift of Your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to come into our hearts and to dwell within us forever. Teach us to hear His voice, to recognize His voice, and show us how every day He is there within our lives to fulfill the prayer that we've just heard sung. This morning, my friend, if you need to experience God's love and grace, and we all do, if you need forgiveness of those failings, and we all do, God is sufficient, and in His bountiful love and grace, He offers you full pardon and His personal presence within your life. Will you say yes to Him? Will you open your heart? And will you ask Him today to make it possible that His will be done on earth in and through your life, just as His will is being done right now in heaven? What a great God You are, Father, incomprehensible, magnificent, glorious, majestic, sufficient. Teach us to love You, to recognize Your voice, and to obey You. and to experience intimate fullness of you and fellowship with you now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.